The Gospel of John, chapter 6, is a text you could come at in many ways. We preach through the Gospel of John, so we came at it a different way. But one way you can come at it in light of what it is contextually, there is the feeding of the thousands with the bread, and there is the pericope that ensues about the bread and the teaching Jesus gives that's illustrated through that miracle. And what you find is a split, what you always find with Christ, a split, a division. He came not to unify, but to divide. The truth always divides from error. And so there's a division here, some following Him, some not following Him. We sing one of the favorite songs, no doubt one of the dearest to many of you, where we say, "To whom shall we go?" That song by Sovereign Grace, "You have the words of eternal life." That statement of Peter is in this text. Peter, obviously, a representative of those who took and imbibed and clung to the words of Christ, not those who didn't. And so you see here, some do, and some don't follow Christ. Some find His statements too hard, and some find His statements so winsome that they could not ever be too hard, but they would always follow Him. Some are like the two women in the beginning of the book of Ruth. Some cling and say, "Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you go, I will go. And where you're buried, I will be buried." And some turn away and go back. And in the midst of this division and this different response to Jesus, there is teaching on why it occurred that way. And I just want to direct your attention for our purposes in this message on the tail end of this series in which we've been to verse 44 of chapter 6. A famous verse, which I trust we will all know why it is famous by the end. The whole entire debate on predestination comes down, if I had a title for this sermon other than part 11 of predestination out loud, it would be, "It all comes down to a draw." It all comes down to a draw. John 6:44. These are not the words of Augustine or Edwards, but the words of Jesus to this issue: "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would raise you up today. I pray that in this moment of my life, my temporal life, the privilege would be granted to me, Lord, to preach your Christ and his glory. And privilege would be granted to sinners just like myself to have the God who said, "Let there be light," shine into their hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that seeing such a treasure in the field and a pearl for purchase, they would sell all that they have that they may have him who is of surpassing value, in the possession of whom is not worthy to be compared to all the sufferings and groanings of creation. So teach us, Lord, and help us in these things, we pray. Amen. I know that it will be difficult for you to imagine that, thinking about the history of the two political parties in the United States could be beneficial, but they give us a useful analogy in understanding the two theological parties in the Christian church when it comes to the subject of predestination. And the way they do that is this. The two political parties, this would be simplistic, but so if there are any politicians in the midst, any historical folk, they may disagree with some of this, but this is simplistic. But just consider that the two political parties that we know of today, Democrat and Republican, are not new in a sense. They've always been there. They've just gone by different names at different stages of time. First of all, when the Constitution began, there was the Federalist and the Anti-Federalist Party. The Federalists were divided on this way because they wanted a more central, more powerful central government. The Anti-Federalists were the ones who would not sign a Constitution without the Bill of Rights there with it. They wanted a less powerful central government. As time goes on, those two become, the Federalists become the Jacksonian Party, taking on the same principles of a strong federal government, central government, and the Anti-Jacksonian Party, those who need no explanation, they're against that. And then eventually you get, these are the three main waves, you get the modern day Democratic Party, which is marked by the same sentiment, a more powerful central government, and the Republican Party, which on this score is marked by a sentiment of wanting a less powerful central government. So on the issue of stronger central government or less powerful central government, you would say historically that that division has always been there as a part of America's political life. It's just gone under different names. And so the analogy is the same thing is true for the two theological parties in the Christian church concerning the subject of predestination. There has always been a division. When you come down to it, when the rubber meets the road, and after all of the discussion is over, and the final question is asked, who ultimately makes the difference between the saved and the lost? Is it man's decision or God's? That has always created a rift and a fault line. From the very beginning, in the 5th century, after the period of persecution was over and people could actually take time to write a few things down, there were the Pelagians. A man by the name of Pelagius existed in the 5th century, and he taught that man had the moral capacity to respond to God without need of grace. He did not need grace. He rejected our union with Adam, that there was any doctrine of original sin. No, all men are born exactly the way Adam was originally created and totally free to choose the good or the evil, unaffected, and then they make their choices. So there's no need of grace if man is not fallen. Well, there on the other end of the aisle was Augustine, and he taught the exact opposite, that no, man was so fallen, morally speaking, as we've heard in this series, that it was a necessity that he be given grace before he could respond to the gospel. Well, you fast forward about 1,000 years to the Reformation in the 1500s, and after Luther comes and Calvin after him, and after Calvin is done, and sort of the change is there, and now the pieces are picked back up and formed, and people are living in the wake of this new reality, there were a people by the name of the Arminians. There was an individual by the name of Jacob Arminius, and he died in 1609, and after his death, his followers of that party put together something called the Five Points of the Remonstrance. Remonstrance is a word that basically means protest. So they lived in a country in Northern Europe. There is Switzerland and Germany and Holland and Dutch, and all those areas took on the Reformation, and Spain and France stayed predominantly Roman Catholic. But when they were in there and Calvin's teaching began to be popular, what we know as Reformed theology, they objected to it. Jacob Arminius did, just as Pelagius did. And so they wrote down, they had a meeting, and they called them the Five Points of the Remonstrance. And then it wasn't long after that, the opposite party in town got together at the Synod of Dort and put together what you know of as the Five Points of Calvinism. You may not have known that they were in response to other five points already been mentioned. That's why today we struggle to explain what the terms mean and don't mean. They had a very particular historical meaning when they were written. And Calvinism gets into a lot of trouble as being the bad guy on the playground. And most people don't know that he did not really start that. But it was the same thing that was going on with Augustine and Pelagius. And so there came to be a group known as the Calvinists and the Arminians, just as there were the Pelagians and the Augustinians. Same division, new name. In our day, where we are in 2020, we typically, best I can tell, the nomenclature is Reformed and not Reformed. Typically is what most people use. So you would say, just as with the two-party and the political system issue, this division has been there from the beginning, these two theological parties. They've only gone under different names. So that's the first use of this analogy. And I say first because there's a second, which is actually probably the most beneficial. There was an inevitable third party, always. Being emotional creatures, as we are, we have a little bit of Rex in us from Toy Story who doesn't like division and doesn't like tense situations. And so when you have two people divided, there's always a noble creature who comes up with the idea to be the third party. He'll be the middle way and figure out how to get us together. And so in all of these times down through history, there were people who said, can't we all just get along? You may have heard them. There's so much division in the church. Didn't you ever get sick of all the divisions? It's so terrible. Can we just not be divided? And those things stick to us. Because we do lament division. It's like you want unhealthy division. And it's like if you could have it your way, you wouldn't have peace on earth. And so they stick. But they say things like, I mean, you couldn't be wrong about any of your part. You ever heard that? I mean, there's no truth in what the other side is saying. See? Pull it together in the middle. Powerful statements. They dig in you. And then so-and-so writes an article. Someone writes an article. You see it today with the social justice movement. Someone well-respected like Tim Keller writes an article arguing very winsomely that there's some sort of middle ground between these two. And people look on it and they say, well, you know, he said maybe there's a third option. Maybe it's wrong. You limited the options to two, right? Maybe there's a third option. And again, that hits us as persuasive, because we know sometimes in life that does happen, right? Somebody limits and acts like we have to choose between. Kids do that all the time, like, you don't let me go outside, and they say, well, then you hate me, right? It's either you let me go outside or you hate me. Those are the two options. There is a third option there, right? And so people like that look winsome. They look less possessed of a disagreeable personality. And so we want to follow the third way. But it's not just for emotional reasons. Like I said, rationally speaking, we know sometimes there are more options than two. But consider this. Sometimes there are only two. And in those times, it's wrong to suggest a third. So it cuts both ways. There's something called the fallacy of bifurcation, where you suggest there's only two options and there's really a third. And there's also a fallacy called the fallacy of compromise, where you suggest there's a third, but there's only two. It would look like this. In matters of pure opinion, or between good and best, like say you leave here with the family and somebody says they want Mexican, and then somebody says they want a hamburger, and then you have a middle guy. He says, well, we can go to this Tex-Mex place and they have everything, and everybody will be happy. And then what if Joe says, no, I demand to go to the Mexican restaurant? Everyone would castigate him and chastise Joe for being unreasonable and arrogant. Come on, you can't compromise and meet in the middle. But what if somebody confronted you today and said, I saw you the other day. You committed a murder here in Alexandria. And you say, what? No, what are you talking about? And they drag you into court. And there you are. You find yourself in court. And you find a lawyer looking at you saying, just agree to battery, right? And you say, but I didn't commit a battery. And it's like, man, like you can't admit anything. You can't admit any. And you become the bad guy, right? Like, because you won't admit. And why wouldn't you? Because in matters of truth, there's no compromise. Something's either true or it's false. When you're dealing with true and false, there's no third option. Something is either true or it's false. My car is either in the parking lot or it's not in the parking lot. There's no middle way there. And when it comes to issues of morality, of good and evil, right? Shall we go and listen and sit under the Jehovah Witnesses teaching or not? And someone says, well, I'm sure there's some truth, right? Is Jesus God or is he man? What about if we say he's a really, really, really high creature? Still not God. It's still a creature. There's no compromise there. It's only two sides. So failing to understand that, there have always been in the history of the church people who tried to be the middle guy. And because emotionally, as explained, and rationally, sometimes it is true that there's middle ground, they have typically always garnered a large following when they take the middle ground. For example, I'll give you two examples. There was the Christological controversies in the 4th century. It's close enough for Christmas time for me to mention that. We celebrate Christmas start in the summers in our home nowadays. But the Christological controversies, there was in the early 300s a man by named Alexander. He was the bishop of Alexandria in Egypt, and Athanasius was his pupil, an archdeacon. They did deacons differently then. And there was another man in town named Arius. And Arius wrote a letter to Alexander in which he argued, if Jesus was a son, as the Bible says he is, the son, then there must have been a time when he was not, because all sons are born. If he is a son, then there was a time when he was not. And Athanasius knew if there was a time at which he was not, then he's not eternal. And if he's not eternal, he's not God, because eternality is one of the attributes of God. And thus there began a mighty battle in the fourth century that lasted nearly the whole century beyond Athanasius's life, in what we know of as Athanasius versus Arius. It ended in the Council of Nicaea in 325, and then there had to be another one in 381 in Constantinople. And that's where the doctrines that we know of today as the Trinity and the deity of Christ were all hammered out. But for our purposes, consider this. Arius used a particular term, and this is my favorite because there's a Christmas meme on this one that I just love. And I'm going to tip y'all off to it, so when you see it this year, you'll be like, I know what that's about. Arius used a word to describe the likeness of the Son to the Father. Is had two parts to it, a Greek term, heteroousia. Hetero, you know, heterosexual, we use it in some ways. Heterogeneous mixtures of chemicals. So hetero means another, as opposed to homo, which means the same. And ousia was the Greek term for essence or being or nature. And so Arius was saying the Son had a different nature, a different being, another essence from the Father. That was his way of calling him a creature, though a high, high creature. Athanasius, on the other hand, said, no, we're going to use the term homoousia, of the same substance. And you've already guessed it. There were some Rexes back then. Can't we all just get along? And there arose a third party called the Semi-Arians, the Semi-Arians. And they said, what if there's a little bit of truth in what he's saying? What if there's a little bit of truth in what he's saying? And y'all too just have disagreeable personalities. And there's a third way here called homoiousias. I kid you not. It all came down to one Greek iota. We have a proverb about that. They put one Greek I, which looks like our English word I, into Athanasius's word homoousia, so that it said homoiousia, which meant of a similar substance. In the same way that someone could say, you are made in the image of God, you are like God, you are analogous to God. And Athanasius said, no. I'm not bending on even that. It must be full co-equality with the Father of the same essence. Semi-Arians. Well, a century after them, the 5th century, you had the anthropological, they call them, controversies, the word for man, of the 5th century that I already mentioned between Pelagius and Augustine. And they were anthropological in the sense that, as we've seen in this series, the predestination question inevitably gets around to it and comes down to a question about man and his free will and the bondage of his will and sin. And as I said, Pelagius said, man has the moral ability to respond to man, to God without grace. Athanasius said, no, he does not have the moral ability to respond to God without grace. And what do you think happened next? The Rexes came back out. And we have a group in church history called Semi-Pelagians. Here they come. Augustine, you are right to suggest there must be grace. But Pelagius is also right to suggest man, once he's given grace, has the moral capacity to respond to that grace. So there's a little bit of truth in both of you. And they do what all theologians do to everyone's great groaning, constantly come up with terms that you have to learn. So they came up with the term prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. You need to know this. Pre, you already know, venue, to come. So to come before, to come before. And what they were saying was, Augustine is right about something. There's something fallen in man to where no grace, is, that's no good. There must be some divine grace given. But they still believed there was an island, at least, of righteousness somewhere in man where after he is given that grace, he then decides to resist it or accept it. That's semi-Pelagian. Augustine said no. And I count myself on that side of the fence and say to you today, negative. We must say no. Why? Because even if your decision is made after prevenient grace, it means there was something good in you still. That you did not need grace for, with which you made your decision. Which means when we ask that age-old question, the ultimate difference maker for you is not grace, but you. Yeah. Augustine therefore said no. There is no island of goodness, morally speaking, in man that he can use with which, without grace, to respond to God. Augustine knew that if you compromise on who ultimately makes the difference between the saved and the lost, that it has to do with either it's God, and therefore he gets the glory for your salvation, or it's man, and therefore you get the congratulations for making your decision. And so, as I said at the beginning, it all comes down to a draw. I take that from Toy Story, right? Woody and Etch-a-Sketch, they draw fastest knobs in the West, a draw, a duo, it comes down. But it comes down to, in light of this debated term, prevenient grace, you see, Augustine said, no, it's not a prevenient grace that man can choose to resist or not. It is a creative grace and successful grace, a effective, effectual grace that creates what it calls for so that the sinner responds every time this grace is given. And so the whole thing hinges on your interpretation of this word draw. Does it mean with prevenient grace? Or does it mean with effectual grace? When he says, I hope you see where the issue is. Because for years I did not see this. And I would hear someone say, no one can come. The most Arminian, card-carrying Arminian guy that I knew would say, no one can come unless the Father. And I would be like, what did he just say? But now I know he was talking about prevenient grace. So it don't even come down to the universal negative here, no one. No one can come. When you hear that, it's a universal negative. Is there anyone who can come? No. Or he wouldn't have said no one. Can some come? No. So it's not even about the universal negative. The Pelagian would have agreed with that. The semi-Pelagian would have agreed with that. The Arminian would have agreed with that. Many non-reformed people will agree with you on that. It comes down to the ambiguity in the word draw. It can mean more than one thing. Does it mean draw attractively, but still resistible, so that it's not always successful? And the basic synonym for it then would be, it means to woo. It means to woo. It means to influence and woo and call to winsomely, even powerfully, but still resistible, and therefore not always successfully. Or does it mean to draw effectively, powerfully, successfully, as though you're being winched out of the mud? Very different way to take the word draw. Is it a warned winch? Or is it Noah telling Ali, I was drawn to you? Two different things. Both powerful, but two different things. Like I already mentioned, what's the difference? What's at stake? Prevenient grace, wooing grace, still allows, however small it may be, for there to be an island of moral goodness in fallen man that he uses to respond to this grace. Creative grace does not. Let me give you the text quickly that I think persuasively settle the issue, and we see who wins the draw. This word is used eight other times. That's it in the New Testament, mostly in the Gospel of John. But listen to these two. John 21:11. Peter drew the net to the land. It's the very same Greek term, translated draw in 6:43. He drew the net of fish to the land. Or Peter again in John 18:10 drew his sword out of his sheath to cut off the ear of the high priest's slave. He drew it out of the sheath. Or Acts 16:19, Paul and Silas were dragged into the marketplace. Or James 2:6 asked, do not the rich drag you into court? There's a very famous, what I consider famous anyway, because it humorously shows the answer. There was a debate, I think in Midwest somewhere, a couple of decades ago with R.C. Sproul and a New Testament scholar. They thought it'd be a good idea for the students to have them debate the issue of predestination. And R.C. was the theologian, and this guy was the textual scholar, and they got up there. And R.C. maneuvered the conversation here to John 6:44, and he raised these other usages of the term to the awareness of the opponent. And the guy was ready. He conceded, yes, that is sometimes what it means. But he said, aha, and there was a Greek usage outside the New Testament, and therefore he could argue everyone would have known of at the time. They used it to mean woo. And he cited an occurrence of a Greek using the term. And it was from some play like Euripides or something. And he used it about drawing water out of a well. And when he said that, R.C. said he looked baffled and silly, and the whole place erupted in laughter. And when they quieted down, R.C. said, I have to confess, I did not know of that usage in Euripides about drawing out of a water, out of a well. And he said, but I have to ask you the follow-up question. How do you draw water out of a well? Do you woo it out of the well? And he played the point even more massively and stood over and he said, do you lean over the well and say, here, water, 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 water? Or, he said, do you put down a bucket and with an outside force pull the water out of the well without which it would remain down there? So I ask you, for these texts we read, when Peter drew the net to the land, did he woo it? Or did he compel it? When he drew his sword, did he winsomely call for his sword to come out and woo his sword out of the sheath? Were Paul and Silas wooed into the marketplace? Do the rich woo people in the court when we say they drag you in the court? Or is it by a power of compulsion? Incidentally, that's why we talk about drawing a bath. Today we say running a bath. But they used to say drawing a bath because they didn't have water systems. You went and drew your water out of with a bucket and brought it in there and fill it. You drew your bath. Some of y'all are thankful we're not in that day anymore. Be like, man, my water would be done cold by the time. Or, well, how do you do? You got a big pot to heat it, and it'd be difficult. Of course not. You don't woo people in the court. You don't woo a sword out of its sheath. You don't woo a stuck truck out of the mud. And so we see you don't woo a sinner to Christ. There may be wooing involved, by all means. We woo as much as we can woo. Capital W, woo. Bold, italics, underline, whatever we can do to capitalize all our wooing abilities. But if Jesus stood before the Pharisees and wept and said, I would have gathered you as a hen gathered her chicks, and that didn't work, you're not greater than him. Not all the wooing in the world would have ever caused you to come to Christ. Whitfield and Spurgeon and Peter and all of them wooing you. We know that because the heavens are wooing every day, telling the glory of God day after day, night after night, pours forth speech. There's no greater preacher than the Lord himself. And men suppress that truth in unrighteousness all day long. So, what have we seen? That man's fallen heart is so resistant to God's rule that he will not come to Christ unless the Father powerfully, successfully, effectually impels him with regenerating grace, implanting in him new desires, performing, if you will, an inception of grace, an invasion of the Holy Spirit, what John calls the seed. His seed is in you. No man can see the kingdom of God, Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless he's born again. No man can enter this kingdom, Nicodemus, unless he's born from above. That means created again, recreated, new creation, we say it. That is what is meant by draw. So I hope in this series that your vocabulary has widened, your understanding has widened, your ability to talk about these things to others, to be a better discusser, better witnesser, to hold men accountable for their sin and drive them to Christ, not leaving them comfortable while they're lost, but providing comfort only in him. And I hope, like Spurgeon, you will ascribe your change, as he called it, wholly to God. One of my favorite stories, Spurgeon, you know Spurgeon, he was sitting in church like this. Some of you may be thinking this way. It happens. But he was sitting in the house of God one evening, he says, and he wasn't paying attention to the sermon because he did not find it interesting. And so he was just sitting in the back pew, flicking through his Bible and thinking. And he said, all of a sudden the thought popped in his head, how came I to Christ? And he thought, well, I went to church. And he thought, but yeah, why did I go to church? And he said, well, I was induced to by reading the scriptures. And then he said, he thought, how came I to read the scriptures? And he said, eventually he reasoned his way back until he saw, in his words, God was at the bottom of it all. And he said, from that day to now, I count myself among those who say salvation is of the Lord, and I ascribe my change wholly to God. So I ask you, if you're a Christian, to whom do you ascribe your change? To you or to God? I trust you'll join Spurgeon in ascribing it to him. And like one of our old hymns says, you will come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory. Great things he has done. Amen, and let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the time we've had together to consider the doctrine of grace. Your grace that you give to sinners. May you cause us, Lord, to acknowledge your glory, your gift, and give you thanks. And may, knowing that such were some of you, may it not cause despair, but rather encouragement as we look about the world and see men deep in sin. And we know that if it is all of grace, nothing is too difficult for you. And with men, it's impossible, but with you, all things are possible. And any sinner can be converted, and your hand is not too short that it cannot save. Even a thief on the cross in the midst of his cursing and blasphemies at the very last moment of his life can be changed by your grace and your mercy. So we give you thanks. Amen.